Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. As we work our way through this epistle, we've been pausing, taking a little more time for the particulars and the phrases as we come to this very famous section of the epistle. We've noted it as a hymn to love itself, Paul's remedy to all the ills that he was dealing with the Corinthians about. We've said he just about needed to pause before he clicked off another problem he had to address to speak to them about the answer that would help all of their problems and their needs. Reading together again this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. We trust again the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of the Scriptures. Let's do bow our heads again and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that You might undertake for us. Again, the things that we really need today are beyond the reach of our flesh. And so we ask for the help of Your Spirit to preach, the help of Your Spirit to hear, and the help of Your Spirit to heed the things that we hear. And so we pray Your blessing upon us, and again, that the glory of Christ might be the focus of all that is said and done. We ask and we pray it all in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I'd ask Brother Tom, hit that a little bit again and we'll get a little bit of air, and I'll try and remind you if I see anybody turning various shades of blue. My definition of blue is different, I'm sure. As we begin today, I want to remind you that one of the greatest mistakes that men make, both religious and irreligious alike, is to convince themselves that sin consists only in the things that we do. When we come to understand, looking at the Scriptures, the spirituality of the law of God, we've seen it from so many directions and so many different portions of Scripture, and perhaps never so clearly displayed as in the passage that we have read here today in this hymn, this description as we're seeing unfold of what love itself really is. We come to the realization that sin does not consist only in the things that we do, nor does it even consist primarily in the things that we do. We come to the realization that sin consists in who and what we are. There are no ceremonial remedies. There are no religious remedies for who and what we are. The only remedy to that is the new birth. The only remedy to that is to be taken out of this kingdom of darkness and to be placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. As our brother reminded us just moments ago, it is that imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is the remedy to the needs of our soul. But Christ Himself spoke of the inward character of defilement when he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, and foolishness." These things, the actions, the outward things that they are, in so many cases, are just the processes of the heart working their way out. As Scripture says in another place in the proverb, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Well, nowhere, I say, is this more evident than the passage that we've been studying over these past weeks. And while certainly there are details that this passage speaks of that are outward and are things in our lives that we do, nonetheless, it reaches beyond those. It reaches into the inner man, and its fullest impact is felt when it comes to these matters of the heart. So we proceed and go on in the chapter today, and we come to the phrase where we read that love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. As we pursue just this little phrase, there are really two perspectives that need our attention, the first of which we'll just deal with somewhat briefly, and that's because there's perhaps a lesser focus on that in the passage. But in this whole aspect of thinking evil, obviously it's going to include those times in which we find ourselves planning evil. When we're thinking evil with regard to things that we would do, things that we would pursue. We see the psalmist says in another place of the wicked that he deviseth mischief upon his bed. Well, can we just suggest here that obviously this is wrong? It doesn't need a lot of discernment, doesn't need a lot of meditation or hard work to come to the realization that planning evil, that thinking and conniving ways in which we might get away with or might pursue evil is wrong indeed. If we come to think gospel thoughts and understand what it would be as a believer, when temptations come, and temptations come, like one of the difficulties people wrestle with as children of God is thinking that somehow becoming a Christian means that you're immune from temptation. Well, understand that our Lord Himself was fiercely tempted. Tempted, dare we say, far more greatly than we ever have been or ever will be tempted. Temptation itself is not sin. Temptation itself is not something that we are responsible for, that we conjure up. One put it this way, and I think famously has been quoted, "We can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building a nest there." And so when it comes to thinking evil, when it comes to devising mischief, devising things that are wrong and contrary to the law of God, it is the duty of the Christian to take issue with that in the heart. And I think sometimes it's when we get into trouble when we think, well, sin just exists when we somewhere go and outwardly do this thing. No, we need to do battle with it in the heart and in the mind, because that's where the evil deeds come from. So we take issue with it in the heart. We take issue with it in the mind. We don't allow it to begin to build its nest there. And so obviously, love, thinking no evil, is going to charge us and keep us back from the planning, the pursuit, the meditation, the dwelling upon evil in our hearts and our minds. Our true mindset is to fight sinful thoughts rather than to entertain them. But we must understand and agree that the clearest focus of this phrase in our passage today is not dealing with evils that we ourselves would pursue and plan. It's dealing with evil when it comes to others. How we think with regard to others. Love thinketh no evil. And there are a couple of directions I think we're charged with regard to this. The first being that of imputing evil or evil motives to others. This would generally be suspicions.
Love isn't suspicious. Love doesn't think evil. It's not the first thing that comes into our minds when we interact with others. This is where we understand this is more the apostle's focus here than the planning of evil ourselves. Because when it says here, love thinketh no evil, it's interesting the word choice that the apostle uses. The word he uses with regard to thinking evil is the same word that is used in the language of imputation. We've talked a little bit about imputation today with regard to Christ's righteousness. But what is imputation? It is counting something. When God looks at us in the gospel, He doesn't see a righteous person when He looks at who and what we are. But in the gospel, He reckons us to be righteous. He counts us as being righteous for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, as we learn in our catechism. The same way when He looked at Christ, He didn't see in reality a sinner, but our sins were counted as His. They were imputed to Him, and God dealt with Him as if He were us. Well, this is the word that Paul is using here. Love thinks. Love doesn't impute evil. Suspicion. And when we consider this with regard to our thoughts and our interactions with others, how is it that we would think evil, that we would impute evil to someone? When we would judge them. Judge them, if you will, without evidence. Now, we're going to have to come later on in our thoughts today, because it would be very easy for the fleshly mind to say, oh, this is great. This is another one of those passages where we say, judge not. And then we just let everything go. That's obviously not the teaching of Scripture. But yet here we're charged with care in these things. Love thinks no evil. How is it that we wrongly think evil, we deal with wrongs, when we think of others? Again, well, we would judge them without evidence. When we'd impute to them wrongs, we would impute to them sins that they may or may not be guilty of, but yet we have judged them as guilty. That's the inclination of the heart and mind with regard to them. It also shows itself when we would put the worst possible construction upon something. We may see something, we may learn something, and it may be able to be explained for a lot of different reasons. Well, what Paul is condemning here is a heart that takes up the worst possible reason, the worst possible construction, and imputes that to the other, suspicious of them, charging them with something they may or they may not be guilty of. Often such a spirit is due, if we can understand it, to the condition of our own hearts. One of the reasons an unloving heart thinks in this way is because the unloving heart, the heart that's not thinking with regard to the new man, is not thinking with regard to the gospel, not thinking with regard to truth and love, is often guilty of wrong thinking and wrong motives and wrong pursuits itself. And so when they see something in another, they think, "Ah, he's thinking wrong, he's doing wrong, I know it." And to smile when I was reading Edwards on this a little bit, because I don't know, maybe you watch and listen to too much news. But you think of the politicians pointing the finger at the other side. Oh, that's what they're doing. Yeah, why do they think that? Why would they at least charge that and try and get the public thinking that? Because that's what they really do. And whether they do it wittingly or unwittingly, well, we just leave that and leave that so awful realm of politics aside. But if we would constantly be devising evil and thinking evil and planning evil, well, it's very easy for us to think that's what the other guy's doing. And again, sinfully, when there's no evidence of that. Or when we put the worst possible construction upon it. The suspicious spirit, thinking evil. And so we see this aspect in the text of imputing evil motives to others, of being suspicious. But also, if we understand this with regard to our thoughts and interaction with others, it's not just suspicion. There's also that unforgiving spirit. When we lay charge to others for their evil and we'll not let go of it. And again, this causes us to reflect back upon the particular term that's employed. Now, we've looked at it thus far with regard to some of our spiritual applications of imputation, of counting something to be true of one that isn't true of them, counting us as being righteous when we're not truly righteous, counting Christ as being guilty when he wasn't truly guilty, that imputation, that exchange, that blessed exchange we speak of. Well, there's the spiritual use of the language. But think of the secular use of this term. This was a word that was used with regard to the accountant. Well, it doesn't take a big leap. You count something as belonging to someone. Accounting, the term should apply. Well, when we come to think of love thinking no evil, love not keeping an account book of evil, it doesn't have to do merely then with our suspicions with regard to what the guy's doing now or what he's going to do or whatever. It has a backward look as well. Love doesn't keep account of evils. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Love, rather, represents a forgiving spirit. Love understands that gospel heart that recognizes how many evils, how much severe evil I have been forgiven of if I am a child of God, and wants to treat others the way we have come to be treated. I quote again that verse that I hope we're not just committing to memory for our children, but for ourselves. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Here's the gospel heart. Here's a heart that prays, as we read in Scripture elsewhere, Lord, remember not against us former iniquities. If this is the way I, in pleading with God in prayer, with a humble and penitent heart seeking forgiveness, have been treated by my God, this is the heart with which I should approach others. This is a heart with which I should approach even evil in others. Love thinketh no evil. Love doesn't keep account of wrongs. Love isn't unforgiving. Love recognizes that when it comes to God's forgiveness of my sins and my transgressions, He has taken them away, He has hidden them from view, as far as the east is from the west. That's gospel thinking. That's the gospel heart. And that is how our hearts should be moved with regard to evil and others. But it's very easy for us, if we think about thinking no evil, not imputing or counting the wrongs of others, to take this text and then run and say, well, there's never any judgment. There's never any dealing with wrongs in this life. And that wouldn't be right at all. There are times in which we must judge evil. We must deal with wrongs. We must deal with sin, deal with it in ourselves, deal with it in our children, deal with it in others. And so how is it and when is it that such judgment is wrong and is contrary to the Scriptures that we've read here together today? There are cases where we must judge. We're called upon to judge righteous judgment. Let us understand, and this is again one of the things Edwards pointed out, often in our different relationships in life, these cases are going to fall to leaders. They're going to fall to those that have been chosen and delegated for such responsibility. You can look at that within the church. You can look at that within society. The problem comes often in which those that aren't charged with dealing with such things want to enter in themselves, oftentimes with less information, less understanding of what's going on after the case has been heard. And that's where we start to come into the problems with this text. That's where we need to just take the, should we say, very curt admonition, stay out of it, and think the best. So there are those that are called upon to charge and deal with such matters. And I know often when people think about judging, even in that case, they quickly come to Matthew 7. That's the text all the irreligious have committed to memory that they want to have ready in their back pocket whenever they meet a Christian that wants to speak to them about their sin and their need of a Savior. Judge not, that you be not judged. Is the Scripture saying to us that we don't ever judge, we don't ever speak to men about their sins? Well, that's not what Matthew is saying at all. It doesn't say judge not that you be not judged and you never judge at all. It says judge righteous judgment. The Lord there's dealing with the sin of hypocrisy, of rebuking something in another person that you failed to rebuke yourself about, of calling sin, sin in somebody's life that you don't call sin in your own life and in your own heart. Really, if you stop and think about it and work through various other scriptures that apply in this, it's a person that refuses to deal with sin, refuses to call sin sin, that has set himself up as a judge. Because he's willing to set aside what God has said about sin. Say, we're competent to judge, and we're going to change the rules. What God says is wrong, we've outgrown. That's judging. That's saying we have more right, we have more wisdom, we have more ability to judge these things than God. And so it is not at all that we don't judge, that we don't call sin sin, that we don't deal with evil. But it's rather a check on our hearts when it comes to dealing with wrongs. I want today actually to get into territory that might apply more to me than others, but some of this comes even into our church life and our church existence. How do we deal with wrongs as a body? When would such judgment as we clearly must exercise with regard to Scriptures and its teaching with regard to right and wrong, when would such judgments be wrong? When would they come under the condemnation of a text such as this? Well, again, they would be wrong when we judge with no evidence or no warrant. And I would suggest to you as well that they also are wrong, even if there is evidence and warrant, and we're called upon and forced to deal with matters, when we approach it with delight, when we joy in it. Love thinketh no evil. Love doesn't want to find wrong. Love doesn't delight when sin is exposed. Love doesn't delight when sin has to be dealt with. I want to read a couple of paragraphs along the way here today from Edwards. May have to tweak him a little bit. He uses a word in dealing with this phrase in the chapter that, well, we don't use very often today. Censoriousness. Our Joseph was in the spelling bee I learned here last week or so. I think came in third in the state. I don't know if they did censoriousness or not, but that one has a lot of vowels, a lot of different orders. But the spirit that would come in, and often it comes in into our religious lives, our church expressions. And we have to guard against the flesh even in our church life. Listen to Edwards here, one of his comments in this regard of people dealing with those that differ with them in some matters of the faith. He says, and so persons are censorious when they condemn others as being unconverted and carnal men because they differ with them in opinion on some points that are not fundamental. Now let's back up. In church life, particularly in the last 100 years, there have been a lot of points that are fundamental. They touch the gospel itself. They touch truth itself. You get into matters of the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. You get into doctrines of the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, blood atonement, substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness, salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, the solas of the Reformation. These are cardinal doctrines, obviously, we have to deal with. But you get into, as he said again, points that are not fundamental. And he continues and says, or when they judge ill of their state from what they observe in them, for the lack of making due allowances for their natural temperament or for their manner or their lack of education or other peculiar disadvantages under which they labor, or when they are ready to reject all as irreligious and unconverted men because their experiences do not in every way, here's a big one, quadrate with their own. I asked Siri about that one. I think it was about definition 5 where we really got to the meat of the matter there. But people whose own experiences don't match up with our own, setting up themselves and their own experience as a standard and rule to all others. not being sensible of that vast variety and liberty with which the Spirit of God permits and uses in His saving work on the hearts of men, and how mysterious and inscrutable His ways often are, and especially in this great work of making men new creatures in Christ Jesus. In all these ways, men often act not only censoriously, but unreasonably, as if they would not allow any to be men who had not just their own stature, their own strength, their own temperament, their own body type, to use our language, or the very same features of countenance with themselves. Here's where, again, we deal with matters that aren't of fundamental importance. We look at one and we would refuse to count them a brother if they don't look like us in the mirror. And I say this, and I quote Edwards, as those who are proponents of a pretty conservative variation of Christianity. I don't think Edwards would be holding his tongue if he were alive today to preach against the evils of the church in our day and of the lifestyle issues in the lives of professing Christians today. I don't think he would hold back from that at all. You remember, this is the man that preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and who very passionately, even though he read it, I hear people talk about Edwards and some of these Puritans that read their sermons as if they stood there in a monotone and just went. I don't think when Edwards talked about men hanging by something of less substance than a spider's web over the flaming gates of hell, that he did that dispassionately. So this is not a man who was not ready to preach against sin, even in the professing church. Remember, the Great Awakening was a season in our nation's history in which, I mean, everybody was a church member and went to church in those days. The Great Awakening was the fact that many of these that had sat there, had been raised in the church under the reading and preaching of Scriptures, came to be awakened to the fact that they were lost. They needed to be born from above. So Edwards doesn't say this as one who was not ready to preach against sin and deal with sin. But this spirit of, I mean, what if Edwards, a Congregationalist, I mean, perhaps the most brilliant light theologically our nation's ever produced, and he didn't quite get to Presbyterianism, but he had some good fellowship with Presbyterians. You get to some of these lesser matters, and this censorious spirit, willing even to go so far on matters not fundamental, to question the sincerity, the spirituality, or even the Christianity of another. I look at it in this regard about somebody who had, for a lack of education and teaching, different views, different perspective. You know, there are things that might be true in my life or your life that if you engaged them and pursued them would be clearly an act of rebellion that might not be indicative of rebellion in the life of another. I'll tell the story. I may have shared this before, but when I was a teenager and then my first, I think, year at college, I mean, this is way back there in the 70s. Oh, I had to click to the 80s by the time I went to school. But, you know, the issue with hair and men was front page news and all the sermons in the youth group and so forth. Jan's dad visited campus one time, brought a gentleman with him from the church. He was a new convert of their work there outside Philadelphia. The guy's hair was a little bit longer than mine. And I thought, wow, who is this guy? And more particularly, I was thinking, what kind of preacher is this whose daughter I'm dating? Bring this guy down here. And I met this gentleman. I met Jan's dad, spoke with him, learned a little bit more of the situation, and learned a pretty vital life lesson. I mean, this guy had been saved off the street, saved out of the world. His life had been radically turned upside down by coming to Christ, but there were a lot of fringe issues in life that he hadn't thought about or worked on or ever knew were a problem. Now, if I had lived the very life that guy was currently living as one converted whose life was being changed and converted to Christ, if I was occupying the same space that he occupied in some of his lifestyle choices and so forth, I would have been a rebel. I had previously come out of some of that space. Those of you that ever visited my mother before she passed away and saw all the pictures she refused to take down from the walls of her house. I don't know if I ever really asked her about those things, but I've had people see a picture. Oh, Pastor, you had Well, thicker hair then, for sure, and longer hair then too. But it manifested a different heart in me than it did in that other. What kind of judgment can I make just upon that little snapshot of the life? That's the kind of thing Edwards deals with here in the Spirit. He said elsewhere, and I think this touches upon us when we come even to matters of the church and its interaction with others. Some, he said, are always so ready to catch up an ill report that it seems pleasing to them to hear evil of others. Their spirit seems greedy of it, and it is, as it were, food to the hunger of their depraved hearts, and they feed on it as carrion birds do on the worst of flesh. They easily and greedily take it in as true without examination, thus showing how contrary they are in character and conduct to Him of whom the psalmist speaks and we sang today. Is dwelling in God's tabernacle, abiding in His holy hill, and of whom He declares that, quote, He taketh not up a reproach against His neighbor. Showing also they're rather like the wicked doer that, quote, giveth heed to false lips, and as the liar who, quote, giveth ear to a naughty tongue, always ready to catch up an ill report, pleasing to us to hear evil of others. I'm going to do something very dangerous here. I'm going to use a couple of labels, and I think these labels are, well, they're pretty broad with regard to definitions and impressions. But if the labels mean anything to you, I'll suggest them to you today. Two segments of Bible-believing Christianity, fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And I don't think people in either of those camps, and don't ask me which camp I belong to unless you want to have a seat for a couple of hours for some definitions. But I don't think all the people in either of these camps are guilty of the things I put before you today. But if I could suggest something of the tendencies that need to be fought. I think one of the tendencies with regard to fundamentalism is of judging without warrant. Judging, as we saw there, without investigation, without examination. You hear something bad about the other preacher. Well, you don't want your people listening to him. They got to listen to you. So he's bad. He's got to be bad. He's not me. Judging without warrant. The smile of heaven is not upon it. And something, frankly, I've charged at times some of our own men with. But then the pendulum swings. You come to the evangelical side of things. If the perennial or the tendency to sin within fundamentalist orbit, and again, I speak so generally, please understand that. If that tendency is to judge without warrant, the tendency in evangelicalism is to fail to judge when there is warrant. When there is sin or there is false doctrine or false teaching in the ranks, and you don't deal with it because, well, you don't want to be like that guy judging all the time. And so you let false doctrine enter in the seminary, and then it enters into the pulpits, and then it ruins lives and nations like this one. Judging without warrant, failing to judge when there is warrant. We need wisdom and grace. We need the help of heaven. Love thinketh no evil. See, these things touch the spirit, the inclinations of the heart. How much have we been captivated by the gospel? How much self-righteousness have we entertained, perhaps even once coming to the gospel? Failing in this regard, if we could say in conclusion, indicates in us two things. First, a lack of love. Love thinketh no evil. Love isn't suspicious. Love doesn't hold grudges. Love will leave to proper judgment perhaps others who are called upon or more qualified to judge than we, and all the while standing aloof, thinking and hoping the best. And also, failing in this regard indicates a proud heart. It indicates that we are willing to think of and treat others in ways that we would not wish to be thought of and treated ourselves. That golden rule that we teach our little ones that we have such need of. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Would you have others be suspicious of you? Would you have others hold grudges against you? Well, love thinketh no evil. We said these little phrases that we find in this hymn to love strike very close to the heart because, as our brother was indicating before the psalm, I think it was, who of us is not guilty of all of these things in this chapter? Thank God there is another. There is that second man, the Lord from heaven. May God give us grace, having received grace from Him, to not think evil one of another. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today, hearts again exposed by the truth and the spirituality of Your Word. We ask for grace and the help of heaven. Lord, we've applied it in ways with regard to church structures and ecclesiastical interrelationships. But Lord, this comes all the way home to the inner thoughts of each one of us as individuals. So we pray for the help and the grace of heaven, that such gospel hearts, such loving hearts, might prevail within us. That we might, as we have seen in all these other brief phrases of this chapter, have a heart overcome by love that thinks no evil. Lord, grant us grace. Again, speak that word each of us has need of today, we pray, in Jesus' name.